please make your way to Hebrews 12. And I'll start by saying we are certainly aware, and we remember, how could we forget, the tragic events of nearly 2 weeks ago at this point. And to some extent, the Boston Marathon will always, from here on out, be equated in some way, shape, or form with the unthinkable acts that took place. For the moment, just for this morning, I'd like to refer to the marathon apart from the bombings. I'd like to recapture some sense of that great race, because it is the perfect metaphor here before us for the Christian faith. And so let's think of the Boston Marathon, if you will, in better times. It was April 19th, Patriots Day, 1897. The first marathon in Boston was run. A member of the Boston Athletic Association and an inaugural member of the U.S. Olympic team, actually inaugural manager, decided to be inspired by the marathon and the Athens Games just a year before in the Olympics, and said, we can do the same thing here in Boston. And so John McDermott got together with a local Boston businessman and started to map out the route. And they decided on a distance of 24 and a half miles, it would begin at the Irvington Oval in Boston and head out to Metcalf's Mill in Ashland. There were 15 runners that started the race, and only 10 of them completed the 24 and a half mile course. John McDermott was representing an athletic club in New York. It's always New York, isn't it? And he takes the lead from a Harvard athlete named Dick Grant, and he takes the lead in the hills of Newton. He ends up walking for several miles, but even then, he wins by a comfortable 6 minute 52 second margin. The marathon thus began modestly. 15 began, 10 finish. It goes on and on, and then in 1908, they decide to lengthen and put it into the current format in accordance with Olympic standards. Now it's 26 miles, 385 yards. It's always run on Patriots Day. Women weren't allowed to enter the race officially until 1972. I say officially because many women did enter the race unofficially. One of them was in 1966, Roberta Bobby Gibb. She knew that she couldn't enter the race officially, so she hid in the bushes near the starting line. The gun fired, and she took off and started to run. She completed the race. A year later, Catherine Switzer was registered as K.V. Switzer. Somehow, she gets a number. They didn't realize that this is a woman standing there. Probably didn't pay attention. She ends up completing. But somewhere along the course, someone realized this is a woman running. And the officials tried to physically remove her while she was running. They didn't catch her. It was originally a local event, but its fame and status have grown. It was a free event, but then there's corporate sponsoring. And then the athletes said, wait a minute, if we're going to really, really run this thing, we'd like to have a cash prize. And so now there is a cash prize. It is the race above all races in many ways, except for the Olympic marathon. Over 500,000 spectators come in person to cheer on all of the runners for those 26 miles, 385 yards. It's grueling. It's a grueling race. There's training required. Endurance is required. Oh, by the way, I'm no longer talking about the marathon. I'm referring to the life of faith. Or should we call it the race of faith? It is grueling. It's the metaphor that's used in Hebrews 12. the metaphor of a long distance run. Hebrews 12 talks about what it means to follow Christ. It's a race, sometimes painful, often exhausting, always exhilarating. You see, in the grueling race of faith, you and I endure by the strength of Christ. We persevere by the grace of Christ, and we run with all of the joy of Christ. Have you ever felt like following Jesus Christ is difficult? Have you ever been stretched in your faith because of your faith? Maybe you're worn down from all of the ridicules that you've faced, the sneers, little jokes at your expense, the feeling of being ostracized. One author once said, life doesn't even begin to get difficult until you become a Christian. And there's a lot of truth in that. Have you ever felt, though, that unspeakable peace in the midst of those difficulties, that joy, that heavenly joy? You see, in the grueling race of faith, we endure by the strength of Christ. We persevere by the grace of Christ. And we run this race with all of the joy of Christ. It's a trying race that we run, no doubt. There's persecution. There's ridicule, as I said. There's rejection. We live by a different worldview. We live according to a different set of beliefs. It's no wonder that Christ calls people to count the cost before they follow him. Know what you're getting into. And so, how do we keep going when we're exhausted in the thick of it? This race of faith is grueling. This race of faith will push us to our limits. But there is comfort in knowing that this race has been designed each and every step of the way by one who loves us and who intends to shape us through it. There's a comfort there. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's just picking up his argument from Hebrews 11, what we looked at last week, the proverbial hall of faith, where there is a great cloud of witnesses that's presented to the reader, all of those great biblical examples. And that's what they are in Hebrews 11. They're examples for us to emulate, if you will. But their role switches here at the beginning of Hebrews 12. They're no longer examples. They become spectators. Spectators in the great heavenly arena, if you will, cheering us on. God got us through. He can do it for you. And so we think back to these witnesses, and we say, what were they delivered from? God can deliver us from those things too. How did he redeem them? He can redeem our failures too. And we hear them cheering us on, cheering us on, cheering us on. Think of the 500,000 spectators of the Boston Marathon. At Wellesley College, it's traditional for the students to come out and form what's called the Scream Tunnel. It's about a quarter of a mile long. Students come out and they just cheer as loudly as they can, and they come up and they try to blow kisses or even come up and kiss the runners. They say that you can hear the screams a mile away. You can do it. Keep running. Think of those examples cheering us on. God got us through. You can do it. Keep running. And these examples are calling us not only to keep running, but to understand how to pace ourselves, to understand what it means to be equipped for the race, to understand how to run the race. And so therefore we are told to lay aside every weight Lay it aside. That's how you run the race. Think about it. Why would you run a race with weights on your shoes? It's foolish. Just look at sports technology today. We're still living by this principle. The sports technology is try to get the least amount of equipment on the athlete as possible while making it be the most effective equipment. Wind resistant, light body armor, wicking shirts, very light shoes. Still meets the standard, but the least amount on you as possible. Get rid of the weight upon you as you run. What is the weight? The sin that clings so easily. And the metaphor there, it's like a spider web at night. Have you ever walked through the woods and you walk into just a spider web? It's almost like the spiders knew you were coming. They measured your height. And they said, I'll just put it right at his eyes. And you walk in and it just kind of surrounds you and you inhale it. And you just think, oh, how does a bug that big wrap me up? It just sticks to you. Like sin. It's in you. You can't get rid of the sin nature. God's weeding the sin out of you. He's conforming you. You're going to sin, however. Be on your guard against its deceitful nature because it entangles you so easily. How do you run a race when you're entangled? You don't. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Lay it aside. You know, the marathon runners, you actually have to qualify to run in the Boston Marathon. You have to have run and completed a marathon within a certain time limit, no longer than a year and a half before the upcoming marathon. So there's a certain time window for you to actually qualify. Maybe your sin comes in and tells you, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to be in this race. You're full of doubt. Do you know what you did? I know your heart, and those people don't know your heart. You're not worthy. You may have to qualify for the Boston Marathon. You can't possibly qualify for the race of faith. You're dead in your sins. But there's the comfort. God comes down, breathes life into you, and says, yes, I know that that sin so easily entangles, but I qualified you for this race. And so stand on your feet. Lay aside the sin that seeks to weigh you down. One author says, look at your circumstances. Look at the activities you're engaged in. Here's a question to ask yourself as you run the race of faith. Is this activity I'm engaged in, are these thoughts weights or wings? Are they weights weighing me down or wings on my shoes? Do they propel me forward or do they hold me back? You and I need to shed the sin, and we need to don ourselves, if you will, with the weights or the wings on our shoes, because the race that we're involved in, it's hard enough without the sin that seeks to hold us down. It's a grueling race. Look at verse 4, for example. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Shedding my blood? But that doesn't sound easy. No, it's not. The context here, the author is saying, look, persecution is coming. And to follow Christ means you have to follow him to the uttermost, maybe even to the point of shedding your blood. Some of you are seeking to resist that, the author says. You're copping out. You're looking for the easy way out. There are no shortcuts in this race. Oh, people have tried to have shortcuts in the Boston Marathon. 1980, runner Rosie Ruiz comes out of nowhere and wins. But then the officials said, how come we don't see her on any of the videotapes of the race? Oh, because she blended into the crowd and started her race 1 mile from the finish line. And she comes out and wins. Of course, she was disqualified. Don't we do the same thing sometimes? We try to jump into the race late. We don't want to go through the hard work of following Christ. And so we look for the glory without going through the suffering. There is no easy way out. Don't be surprised when the race that you are involved in is difficult, when you're stretched even to the point of tears. And that's when we need to look to the spectators cheering us on. That's when we need to make sure that we are cheering others on. But the greatest encouragement comes from the fact that this race is actually designed for us. As difficult as it is, there is one who loves us and has uniquely designed your race for you so that he can stretch you and conform you to the image of his Son. Where am I getting that from? Go back to verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek for the phrase set before us means it's been intentionally placed for you. God designed, coursed it out, and said, Dana Smith, here's what I've designed for you. I'm setting it before you. Insert your name. It has been uniquely designed for you. Does not mean it's easy. That's painful sometimes. But the comfort is in knowing who designed it and why he did so. He did so to weed the sin out of you. He did so as an act of discipleship, to stretch you. It's called discipline. It's not always easy, but we go through it to become better. And so it is with God's discipline of us. That's really what he walks through in verses 5 through 11. This race is really meant to discipline us. Sometimes God takes us along the difficult paths. He takes us along the difficult paths so that he can present our sin to us in the midst of the race, so that he can present our weakness to us in the midst of the race, so that he can say, why are you leaning on anything but me? Look where you need to grow. Yes, it's hard to see your shortcomings, but I present them before you, says God, so that you can recognize them, turn from them, and stop leaning on them, instead leaning on me. That's how God designed the race for you, and that's why he designed the race for you, to discipline you. But again, take comfort. When God reveals your sin and shortcomings to you, as hard as it is to see those things, there's comfort in that. He wouldn't do that for you if he didn't call you his child. That's what it's talking about in those verses. God disciplines those whom he loves. It's a sign that you're actually one of his children. He will not discipline you if you're not his son or his daughter. So yes, it is shameful when God says, Dana, you did this again. Or Dana, I used this event in your life to reveal this shortcoming in you. It is painful to say, why? Why am I going through this again? Why can't I learn my lesson? I am a failure. Oh, ho, ho. I'm showing this to you, not so you can flog yourself, but so that you can repent. And to remind you, I only show this to the ones that I love. And so is that how you view life? Do you view life, if you will, as the crucible in which God is stretching you, in which God is disciplining you, in which God is taking you through the very difficult, grueling race because he loves you and he wants you to trust in him, not the sin that so easily entangles? When you find yourself being weak in the midst of this race, that's when you need to rejoice. Because there was another one who ran a race named Paul, who once said, therefore I will boast all the more of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's a grueling race, but God has designed it to form the character of Christ in you. So as we approach this race of faith, what should our attitude therefore be? The race of faith is meant to consume us, to be the sole passion in our lives, and we are to willingly embrace it in all of its difficulty. Look at verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The author understands how easy it is in the midst of this race to lose heart. Remember the one who designed this race, however, he says. Nothing that happens to us is haphazard. There's no such thing as happenstance. It's a turn of phrase, and I use it often too to say, well, sometimes life just happens. But that's not true. It's not that life just happens. God ordains each and every aspect of life. And so God is placing things in my life, and he's doing so for a reason. Doesn't mean I always understand them. There are no easy answers sometimes. But I can trust the character and the motives of the one who places these things in my life. God is the one who designs this course, so keep on keeping on. Keep your chin up. Chase hard after the one who goes before you. Don't run for your glory, run for his. Strive for peace, verse 14, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, etc., etc. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Don't lose heart in the midst of the race. Don't bow out. Don't quit. Don't let the root of bitterness, that is unbelief, pop up amongst you. Don't abandon what has been presented to you in Christ, thereby proving that you never believed it in the first place. This is what the author is telling us. When the race becomes difficult, we don't just become competitors, but we also must look out for our fellow runners. That's the strength of the verbs that are being used here in this section. Verbs that say, don't just look out for you, but look out for one another. It's picking up on the imagery that he's used in the past couple of chapters where he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Remember the other week when I said that the Greek says that when we get together, we are to cause one another to convulse toward good works, agitate each other in that good way. Well, that's what he's talking about here. That we need to get in and make sure that people don't fall away. Verse 15, for example, where he says, see to it that no one fails. You think, well, hold on. I'm a sinner. I have sin in me, always will until I'm face to face with Christ. How is it that I am to avoid sin? When I sin, does that mean that I fail? That's not what really is being talked about here. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you will continue to sin. Yes, you need to repent. The verb in verse 15 is see to it that you don't continually make a habit of failing. In other words, that you just blow off sin, that you just let it dwell in you. See to it that you don't have a heart of apathy. See to it that you don't have a heart that says, well, sin is overly blown. A lot of it's fun anyway. Following Jesus is difficult. I tried it. Oh, well, I'm going to go and indulge what these Christians call sin. And the author says, when that's your attitude, red flags need to be flying because it's probably a sign that you never believed in the first place. See to it that that doesn't pop up amongst the believers. Cheer one another on. If you see a brother or sister falling, if you see someone becoming apathetic, you know who they are in your life. You know if that's you. Come alongside one another. Encourage one another. Cheer them on. Or think of Esau. Says, don't be unholy like Esau. The word in the Greek is don't be profane like Esau. It's not saying don't be blasphemous like Esau, even though we're not supposed to be blasphemous, but unholy or profane in the original language means become apathetic. Don't treat God like he's an afterthought at best. That's what Esau was guilty of. Yeah, my inheritance, give me some food. Who cares about this whole covenantal blessing thing? Give me what I want here and now. Don't be like that. Don't treat the blood of Christ as something that is common, as Hebrews 10 teaches. Like it's just some other religious ritual. Esau's heart was never changed. Make sure your heart is changed. Let this race be your sole passion. Let it consume you. Be ruthless in looking at the weights that hold us down, the sin that so easily entangles. Get involved in one another's lives so that you can help them see the sin that so easily entangles them. That's what's being talked about here. Cheer one another on. Strengthen the knees. Strengthen the legs. Pick them up. Let me switch races and go to the 1992 Barcelona Games. The world record holder at the time was a man named Derek Redmond in the 400-meter dash, not the relay. He was the favorite until in the semifinal heat, as he is getting off to a very nice start, he pulls a hamstring. Done. Everything is divided within tenths, if not hundreds of a second. He's done. Go home, and it's so inspiring. Go home and just YouTube it. Derek Redmond. He falls down. The medical personnel come out to attend to him. He gathers himself and waves them off and stands up and starts to limp toward the finish line. But he's in so much pain that he can barely do it. Somebody's heart breaks in the audience, and they bust through security and run out there onto the track to help him. You see a man come up from behind, touch him on the shoulder, and he turns and sees it's his dad. Son, you don't have to do this. You have nothing to prove. Dad, I need to finish this race. Well, then we're going to finish it together. And you watch them, and the whole crowd stands and cheers them on. The security comes. Sir, you shouldn't be here. I'm finishing this race with my son. Sir, you finish the race with your son. It's one of those wonderful moments. Shouldn't we do the same with one another? We will all fall down. None of us can finish this race. That's why God's given us the body, to pick us up, to pull us through. And simply, as you're running, don't close your eyes and say, Lord, this race is so difficult. Just get me through, Lord. This is becoming so hard, I have no feeling anymore, I can't wait to see you get me through. No, did you know that in the midst of the race, God wants more for you than to just get you through? He actually wants you to run it with joy. He wants you to enjoy the race, to learn to see him as the one who designs it, and to understand that he loves you, and therefore to approach it with joy. Look to Jesus, verses 2 and 3, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the one who came out of the stands, if you will, to keep the metaphor going, and picks us up and doesn't just say, you can do it. He's the one who says, please know, you're not running to be saved. Oh, I already won the race. Didn't you know that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 calls me the author and perfecter of the faith. The Greek word for author actually means file leader. Pace setter. I already ran the race. I already won it. I crossed the finish line. You're actually on the victory lap right now. You're not running it to be saved. You're already saved. I won the spoils, or I won the race. I suffered, and I'm saying, come on and join me. Come join me on one big victory lap. That's what this race is that we're running. And so fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who has already perfected our faith. And learn to embrace the joy. You know as well as I do that when the runners of the marathon get into Newton, they come up to Heartbreak Hill. It's not that much of an ascent, but at that course, at that point of the race, it's a killer. Even the professional runners call it hitting the wall. Your body is depleted. You've been kind of winding your way down, and now you have to go up. Heartbreak Hill. Jesus ran a race, and he came to a hill. And on that hill stood a cross. Is that going to be, not to be coy, Heartbreak Hill for Jesus? Oh, it seemed to be. And it was Heartbreak Hill, but not for Jesus. Because he ran to the cross with joy. He knew that by going to the cross, he would die, be resurrected from the dead, thereby redeeming a people, returning to his Father, and the kingdom would one day be complete. That's joy. That's the joy set before him. The heartbreak was for Satan. Satan thought he was going to win, but he didn't. Because of what one of my professors calls the eucatastrophe of the cross. The world sees it as a catastrophe. EU is the prefix beautiful. The beautiful catastrophe of the cross. Jesus goes into the grave and comes out again. That's the joy set before him. And so now as you and I run, we run knowing that he has already been resurrected, that he has already crossed the finish line, and we run knowing that we're on that victory lap, that no matter what comes at us, it's for our own good, and that gives us joy. In the grueling race of faith, we endure by the strength of Christ. We persevere by the grace of Christ. We run with the joy of Christ. Last race metaphor. My favorite runner, Eric Little, son of a missionary, 1924 Olympics, the Flying Scotsman, devout believer, would not run on the Sabbath in his favorite event, the 100 meters. He's given the 400 meters by a competitor so he could maybe try to win gold on another day. Chariots of Fire, maybe you've seen it, I'm sure you have. One quote from Eric Little is this. He says, "You came to see a race today, to see someone win. It happened to be me. But I want you to do more than just watch a race. I want you to take part in it. I want to compare faith to running in a race. It's hard. It requires concentration of will, energy, of soul. Where do you find the strength to run this race?" It's from within, he says. He says, everyone runs in his or her own way, but the power comes from Jesus, who said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. If with all of your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. If you commit yourself to the love of Christ, then that is how you run a straight race." He once told his sister, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel the pleasure, the joy of Jesus Christ." We all like a good video clip. And I end with the ending from Chariots of Fire. He had an unorthodox running style. He shouldn't win. You don't throw your head back and flail your arms. But when he does that, he said, "That's when I felt the joy of Christ." Eric Little.
Expect I'll see you after the race. What's the deal with this guy Little, coach? Your problem?
No problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada, number 400.
Good luck, Taylor. Watch out for Little. Coach says no problem.
He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years.
Jenny!
Says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz. Where does the power come from to see the race to its end? From within. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
And when we finally get home with all the crowd cheering us on, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the grueling race of faith, we endure by the strength of Christ, persevere by the grace of Christ, and we run with the joy of Christ. Father, we do run with that joy. Increase it in us. Do your work in us. And thank you for designing our course. In the precious name of the one who ran it before us. Amen. Go and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. In his name, amen.